I hadn't sung that song for 55 years either. And I was having some wonderful instantaneous replay of being a child in a Sunday school, a church that building that no one would attend presently, a storefront, you know, the inspired storefront. That's where Jesus went in the upper room. It was a storefront. It really wasn't. Standing there with a lot of little kids and attending Sunday school. And so much has happened in my life. Marriage, children, grandchildren, the best part of my life clearly behind me. The God of Daniel is still faithful, you know. It's a wonderful thing. We want to look at the prophetic portions of Daniel in this session and afterward and tomorrow as well. And we'll do that by looking at chapter 2 to start with today, tonight. And we'll look in this session at chapter 2 and chapter 7 as well. In your packets, those of you who have, I'm always a little pessimistic in my numbering. I should have run more. But if you're near one of those, let me explain how that works out. The yellow page we looked at last night. The tan page has a summary statement of the 12 chapters of Daniel. As I say, we'll be looking at chapter 2 and chapter 7 tonight. Two very important chapters after a wonderful meal. We'll look at chapter 9, and then tomorrow in the Sunday school class at, I think, the hardest chapter in the book, chapter 11, along with chapter 8, which touches on it. The italics are the narrative part of the book, summary statement, and the normal print is the prophetic part of the book, summary statement. If you have the charts or nearby, we'll make reference to this one tonight. It's page 1 of the colored charts, and I hope you are within eyeshot of that. And we'll also look at the chart that has three blocks on it that will help us have the program of the animals and metals that come out of the book of Daniel. That will help us to keep that straight before us. If you would look at Daniel chapter 2, which will be the portion that we will start with, a very important part of the prophetic structure that is the teaching that we set forward regularly in relationship to the nations that will be coming on the scene according to God's prophetic statements. I would like to read a portion from Peter, because prophecy is hard. And this is a real encouragement to us. Listen to what Peter says the prophets thought about their prophecy. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully. Who prophesied of the grace that would come to you? Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them, indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which have now been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. This is telling us that the prophets didn't understand what they wrote. If it was hard for them, would you agree it could be hard for us then? And that is the case. They couldn't put together the concept of the suffering of Christ in glory. They saw a suffering Messiah, glorifying Messiah. How in the wide world would that work out? Well, we understand that. We look back to Calvary. We look forward to the glorious kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the kingdom that will follow. And that is what we see come on the scene for the first time in Daniel chapter 2. The king Nebuchadnezzar has a great vision. And it is a vision with a head of gold and a chest of iron and silver, and belly and thighs of bronze, and legs of iron and feet of iron and clay. And he sees this, and he can't even remember, and then he wants to find out what it is, and none of the wise men of Babylon can explain it. And finally Daniel comes. And in Daniel chapter 2, verse 31, he says this, let me recall to your mind what the dream was. You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. 2:31. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. The image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay, and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together, and became like chaff from the summer threshing floor. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found, and the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Is that what you dreamed, Nebuchadnezzar? That's the dream. That's it. I remember that. That's the dream. Okay. This is what the dream means, he says. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. You are king, our king of kings, for God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. But after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours, then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything, and like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. Whereas you saw the feet and the toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. Yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with, and they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation sure. And we want to look at the interpretation of this. What is this all about? Well, thankfully, he gives us some very identifiable instruction as to what this is all about. You, O king, are the king of kings, in verse 36. You are the gold in this image. And if you have this sheet in front of you, we are talking about the head of gold, Babylon. He tells this king that he is the head of gold. Now, we need to recognize that. You are the king. You rule over this whole section that he is talking about. You are the head of gold. He's given it into your hand. You rule over everything. You are, verse 38, the end of verse 38, you are this head of gold. Now I know what he's talking about. He is talking about a literal, earthly, political kingdom called Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar was that king. You are the head of gold. We know what we're talking about by the identification that Daniel makes of this great image. We are talking about earthly kingdoms. Earthly kingdoms. Now, you will say, I know that. Well, I hope you do. That is the case. I want you to know that when we get to the fifth kingdom, at the other end of these kingdoms. That, too, is a literal, earthly, political kingdom. Have to keep that in mind. Most of Christendom misses the fifth kingdom. It's not there in their thinking. This is a major contribution to our scheme of prophecy, eschatology, the last things. We have a series of five kingdoms. We often talk about the four. We don't often talk about the last one. I'm sorry for that crooked finger. I was born with it. I have another one on the other hand that matches perfectly, okay? It's the fifth kingdom. That's an important kingdom. You realize that? That's the kingdom we pray about when we say, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. What's next? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. I look forward to that kingdom, do you? It is going to be so wonderful that finally this good earth, under a curse now, this good earth will receive a king who will execute perfect righteousness throughout the earth. And for 1,000 years that will be carried out. That's the kingdom. You have five kingdoms. The first one is clear. It is the world empire, the then world empire of Babylon. You are that king. After you, another kingdom shall come. Verse 39. After you shall arise another kingdom inferior to you. Then a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over the earth, and then a fourth kingdom of iron. Now, Daniel will live to be part of the transition into that next kingdom, the second one. It is a literal, earthly, political kingdom. Daniel lives to experience that. And he prophesies in this section of the kingdom that will replace that kingdom. And the book of Daniel, we'll look at that in chapter 11 tomorrow morning. I think the hardest chapter in the book of Daniel. A period of the intertestamental period when the empire of Greece comes on the scene. Daniel never saw that, but he prophesied concerning it. And then Greece, we will see, is replaced by the Roman Empire. And some strange things are spoken concerning that. The second kingdom, Medo-Persia, the third kingdom, Greece, the fourth kingdom, the Roman Empire. And then there's a mixture that takes place in relationship to the Roman Empire. It starts out in one form, and it is iron, but then iron is mixed with clay. Feet of iron and clay, and what was once a very strong, all-encompassing empire becomes an empire with strong sections and weak sections and vacillates back and forth between that. And finally, in this section, there is a fifth kingdom, and it comes and destroys all the other kingdoms, pulverizes those kingdoms until it's like the chef of wheat, and they are dismissed in this mountain. This permanent kingdom comes to replace them all. And this is the first outline that we have of the kingdoms that will be coming. In chapter 7, which parallels this, we have a great more detail, and I invite your attention to chapter 7 of Daniel. Chapter 7 is one of the most important sections in the book of Daniel, and is referred to often in the New Testament, often in reference to Jesus Christ. Then we'll look at that particularly. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head while on his bed. And he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. Daniel spoke, saying, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up against the great sea, and four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. And if you look at the second chart, these are the descriptions of the four beasts as they parallel that initial image of the various metals. The first beast was a lion and had eagle's wings. I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. And suddenly another beast, a second like a bear, it was raised on one side. It had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And they said, thus it is, arise, devour much flesh. After this I looked, and there was another like a leopard, which had on its back 4 wings of a bird. The beast also had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it. It had 10 horns. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom 3 of the 1st horns was plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Day was seated. And we'll pick it up there, but let's look at these 4 beasts first of all. Who are they? Who are these 4 beasts? The first, again, is parallel to Babylon. It is a lion, strong and speedy. The second is Medo-Persia. Now, we can say that because Daniel had already identified the first being Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon, and this is parallel to it, giving additional truth concerning that. The second is Medo-Persia, and some things are said about it. It's like a bear, but raised up on one side. Raised up on one side. John, you were in the story of the Medes and the Persians trapping Daniel. What part of the story was that? Is that?
It's just before the lions.
And the leaders of the Medo-Persian Empire come and trap the king. And they pass a rule that none of the king's edicts can be overcome. The law of the Medes and the Persians. What does that mean to you? I use that in raising children. This is the law of the Medes and the Persians. You can't change it. It's kind of crazy to make rules you can't change, isn't it? Why do you think this second empire that had 2 branches to it, the Persians and the Medes, would have a law that says once a law is passed, you can't change it? Why do you think you would do that? This is kind of what you do at home when the pie comes out for dessert and the kids want the fair shake. How do you employ the law of the Medes and the Persians? You allow one to cut it and the second to get the first choice of the piece of pie. What does that do then? It's very fair. The pie is equally distributed. When you have competing government, you want it to be controlled. And it's a clever thing when you have 2 peoples in one government to pass a law that says once you make it, you can't change it. Otherwise, people would be grabbing power and eliminating some. Now, that's used to get Daniel. Now, the fact of the matter is, one part of this government was stronger. Persia is stronger than the Medes. And that is indicated. One side was raised up, had 3 ribs in his mouth, probably making reference to three of the major battles that took place when the Medo-Persians became the rulers over the Babylonian Empire. After this, in verse 6, I look, and there's a leopard. Four wings of a bird, very fast animal, both by being a leopard and also by the wings it could fly. It also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. In chapter 8 and in chapter 11, we'll look at the detail that Daniel gives us concerning this third symbol. This is the nation of Greece, a very fast empire, came on the scene under Alexander the Great in the intertestamental period with enormous speed. He sped across the whole of the Mediterranean and eastward into India very, very quickly. He gets to be 32 years old, had conquered the whole of his world, and died. And out of that empire arose four heads, his generals. And the whole empire was distributed, and again we'll see the detail of this tomorrow, was distributed between those four heads, the four generals. Greece and Macedonia went to one general, Thrace and Asia Minor to another, Syria to the Seleucids, and Egypt to the Ptolemies. They become very important in the book of Daniel. They're the four heads that emerge out of the nation of Greece. And then this fourth kingdom. And this is the most complicated picture that we have. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast. And we read that. It had 10 horns. And then it had 3 horns. And then it had 1 horn. Remember that. 10, let's all say this together. 10, 3, 1. This is the way it goes. 10 horns, 3 horns, 1 horn. And of this kingdom, it is said it's very strong at the beginning, and then it is weakened. It is a weakened kingdom. And then come the 10 horns and the 3 horns and the 1 horn. Now, I'd like you to look at the second chart on the page that looks like this, and this will make it a little clearer. Up above on the first chart, we have these nations set forward, the empire set forward. I included Assyria just to get the connection with the taking off of the 12 northern tribes. But Babylon comes on the scene just for a short period of time. It was there as a disciplinary hand of God against the southern kingdom. Then Persia comes on the scene, then Greece, and then Rome. Now, all the other ones, all of the other kingdoms, came to a rather abrupt end as the one empire destroys the other empire in the battles that take place. But look at the Roman Empire, coming on the scene in about 63 B.C., and there is question as to when do we end the Roman Empire? Has the Roman Empire ended by the time we close the New Testament? The answer to that is no, it hasn't. When do you put the end of the Roman Empire? Some would take it into the 200s, the 300s, the 400s. Another term comes on the scene, this out of the Gospels, that tells us of the times of the Gentiles. And it says of the times of the Gentiles that Jerusalem will be trodden underfoot until the times of the Gentiles have ended. There are a couple ways to look at the Roman Empire, and I choose the one that I have indicated here before us. That the Roman Empire continues in a setting that has an admixture of government. There are strong dictatorial countries on the scene in the time of the Gentiles. And there are weak of the people. Oh, what did I just say? Governments on the scene during this period of time. It extends continuously from the time of Rome being on the scene throughout the whole time of the Gentiles. That will come to an end in this great scheme of things that are before us. Now look down below at the chart on the bottom of that first page of charts. Roman Empire in all of its strength. We see this in the time of the Lord Jesus and extends onward from there. There is the famous Pax Romana, 200 years of enforced peace over all of the Mediterranean, the world empire that came into existence. But it started to fall apart in its strength. And there is empire and democracy all over the world throughout the whole times of the Gentiles. There is strong government and there is government that is weak. Now help me understand some of these. What countries in the present time, in the times of the Gentiles, which is clearly the time we're in from New Testament statement, the times of the Gentiles will prevail until the coming of the Lord, till Jerusalem is no longer trodden underfoot by the Gentiles. What are some strong empires that are in place that govern with an iron hand? Can you think of any? Times of the Gentiles. Gentile nations. Strong governments. Russia would be one. Germany. China. Saudi Arabia. Tell me some countries that are virtually in chaos in relationship to government.
Somalia,
sure. Others? Burundi.
Haiti.
Haiti is a living illustration. One of the great problems we're having in even getting help to the Haitians is a result of government that did not act as government should. And the history of the times of the Gentiles. The times of the Gentiles when the big city in these prophecies is under the control of the Gentiles, that city being Jerusalem. That's the time we are all in. And we are in the midst of emerging powers. We have some folk from India here. What's happening in India? Smile on your face. What's happening in India? Help me with your political situation there.
Economic
boom
times.
Good time. Boom time. That's right. I have heard some economic discussion saying that the two leading countries of the world, the two coming leading countries, are China and India. That the financial base is shifting in that direction. I don't know enough about money to know that, but I think there's a lot of truth in that. Boom time. They place India and China in the same place economically the United States was in the Industrial Revolution, where there were many people who wanted work with leadership that would generate opportunity for job development. And that's what's happening. We're in the midst of a shifting power. And throughout all of this period of time, from the time Daniel wrote of God's great plan for these empires to be in place, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Roman Empire. Roman Empire's not done. We'll see that directly. The Roman Empire, throughout this time of the Gentiles, which is described as the extension of this Roman Empire, where Rome had influenced its beginning, and it continues to have that strong influence through the political legacy that has been left to the Western world, that new powers are coming on the scene and old ones are disappearing and some are corrupt and weak, and that continues to happen. There is iron and there is clay mixed with it, describing the present era of history in which we find ourselves, the time of the Gentiles. That Roman influence that took the political entity that is much behind Western civilization all the way into Britain and Spain, somewhat to the east, still has its influence and its admixture of strong government and weak government, of dictatorial government, of political government that is clay feet. That's a description of democracy. Winston Churchill said, democracy is the weakest form of government, but it's the best. Do you know what the best form of government is? A benevolent king. A righteous, benevolent king. And that's the way it will be one day on this earth, because that is the prophecy that is made concerning the fifth empire. And in this section, that fifth empire is designed. Now, I want to say a few more things about the second chart. We are in that section of empire and democracy. This is the way I come at it. I don't cut off the Roman Empire in the 300 or 400s. I continue a weakened form of that. Some cut it off altogether. But when you have this continuing time of the Gentiles emerging out of it, with the key being Jerusalem trodden underfoot by the Gentiles, this last empire has left us a legacy of this kind of government. And one day Jerusalem no longer will be trodden underfoot. It goes right into the time when the church will be raptured. And what will happen out of this time, and we call it sometimes a revived Roman Empire, since it is continuing, I have no problem doing that, finally out of this mixture of the time of the Gentiles, of all of these kingdoms and principalities and states, there will be 10 nations emerging as powerful. And this is spoken in the book of Revelation as well. And out of that 10 kingdom confederacy, the final sphere of the era of the Roman Empire, out of that 10 nation confederacy, 3 will arise as powerful. And they will compete with one another, war with one another. And then 1 will emerge as the dictator, the Antichrist. That will emerge at the middle of the tribulation. And then in the 3.5 years of really terrible persecution and tribulation poured out from heaven, and the fifth empire will come on the scene. We are somewhere in that gray and brown section of the times of the Gentiles. And it is moving on, the leftovers of the Roman Empire in various forms, until once again, out of all of that governmental power comes 10, and then 3, and then 1. And then the Lord comes to establish his kingdom. Daniel is talking about that. The 4, they are parallel. Babylon, Medo, Persia, Greece, Rome, the first 2 blocks that I've given you in those outlines are parallel. But out of this Daniel 7 comes a very important passage that we are far more familiar with in the book of Daniel, because it recurs in the New Testament a number of times. And let's look at that particularly. I love this section out of Daniel 7. Out of Daniel 7, verse 9, comes a description of the Lord Jesus, which is his favorite description of himself. After these 4 empires come on the scene, and you have this description of the Roman Empire, its degeneration, its revival, the coming of 10, and then 3, and then 1, and the Great Tribulation, this is the next picture. These 4 kingdoms have come on the scene. I watched till thrones were put in place. And the Ancient of Days, verse 9 of Daniel chapter 7, the Ancient of Days was seated. It's God the Father. His garment was white as snow. His hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fire stream issued and came forth from before him. And 1,000,000s ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated. All the books were open. This is the courtroom of heaven with all of the nations were seated. I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As for the rest of the beast, they had their dominion taken away. Yeah, their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I was watching in the night visions in this courtroom scene. And behold, one like the Son of Man. Oh, does that ring a bell? Son of Man. Coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days. And they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Do you know the Lord's favorite title of himself? Do you know what it is? Son of Man. He refers to himself over 80 times as the Son of Man. In Matthew 16, he will say to his disciples, who do you say that the Son of Man is? Do you know that when you get out of the Gospels, the title Son of Man only occurs 3 times in the rest of the Bible? It drops off the scene of usage. It occurs in Acts chapter 7. It occurs in Hebrews chapter 2, and it occurs in Revelation chapter 1. What's in Acts chapter 7, do you know? The stoning of Stephen. And Stephen looks up into heaven and he sees the Son of Man. What is his position when he looks up into heaven? He's standing. Do you know in the opening of the book of Acts, in chapter 3, Peter had just preached, repent that the time of refreshing and restoration of all things might come. You repent so the kingdom can come. In chapter 2, Peter said he's seated at the right hand of God, waiting until his enemies be made his footstool. Next time you see him, he's standing. And some say, as if to come to establish that kingdom that Peter had just offered. Now that should not surprise us, because the Lord was over and over again offering that kingdom while he was preaching. When Jesus was here on earth, he was not preaching the gospel that you and I know. He was preaching forgiveness of sins. He had not yet been crucified, necessary for the forgiveness of sins, but he was saying, repent. And John baptized in that way. When you were saved then, you became a follower of the Messiah offering that literal earthly political kingdom. We'll see what happens with that kingdom shortly. But here in chapter 7, it's as though Stephen sees him coming to establish that kingdom. In Hebrews chapter 2, where the title Son of Man is used, the author of Hebrews is saying, that Jesus Christ is better than angels because he never put in subjection the age to come to angels. What is the age to come? The age to come is the kingdom, the millennial kingdom. That was not put under the hand of angels. We do not see all things under man. What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the Son of Man? And he quotes from Psalm 8 and says, everything is under man. But we do not see all things under man. That's the way it was to have been at the beginning when God said to Adam, do you see all of this? Bring it into submission. It's all yours. David writes a psalm about that, Psalm 8. What is man that you're mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you visit him? Yet you have made him little less than God. You have exalted him and put him above all things. The author of Hebrews says, we do not see all things subject to man. We never have seen all things subject to man. This is the great environmental struggle that we all are aware of. Yes, we have abused the earth. We have not brought it into submission. We use it for our own advantage so often. We do not see all things subject to man. But we just see Jesus. What is man? Or the Son of Man? Psalm 8 is a psalm about man being the king of the earth. And we've never seen that. We will see it. Because the coming age will have all things subject to that man, the king of the earth, the Lord Jesus. Revelation 1 is the other place where it is used. Revelation is a story about the coming of the kingdom. That period of time just before he comes and establishes it here on earth. It is the perfect title. That's why Jesus loves it. It's an incarnational title. It's the title of the kingdom. It's the title of the fifth kingdom. Let's get them all straight. What's the first one? Babylon. Second, Medo-Persia. Third, Greece. Fourth, Roman and the times of the Gentiles. Roman till 10, 3, 1, revived Roman Empire. The return of Jesus with the fifth kingdom. The Son of Man. Now Jesus stands before Caiaphas. And Caiaphas says to him on Friday with the trials, "Are you the Son of God? I put you under oath. Are you the Son of God?" And Jesus says, "Thou sayest, and I tell you this." This is great. "I tell you this. You will not see me again until you see me coming in the clouds of glory to receive this throne. One like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven." Do you know what Caiaphas did then? He tears his garments open. "What further need do we have? This is blasphemy. He's made himself the Son of God." Yes, he says, "I am the person of Daniel chapter 7. I will come, and you'll see me, and you will acknowledge at that time that I am the Son of God, the Son of Man, the King of Israel, and I will claim my throne from my Father. I will ask." That's what Psalm 2 tells him. "Ask of me, and I'll give you the nations for your inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession." Yes, that fifth kingdom will come. It's part of this great prophetic vision of Daniel. The Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, with all the details of the intertestamental period included in this book of Daniel, hundreds of years before it happened. The coming of the Roman Empire at the time of Christ, extending its influence throughout the times of the Gentiles as that Western brand of government is extended throughout the entire earth with its strengths and its weaknesses, with the wars and rumors of wars, and then 10 and 3 and 1 and then the fifth empire, the empire of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we read about in the Gospels. That's the kingdom that Jesus is offering to the nation of Israel. It is the kingdom that was offered at Kadesh Barnea when they said, "Go into the land." Legitimate offers, but again, we come into the complexity of prophecy. That prophecies, as we said at the beginning, were hard to understand. The prophets themselves couldn't understand the glory of Christ, that's a millennial kingdom, and the suffering of Christ, Calvary. They couldn't put them together. Well, no wonder at Kadesh Barnea the spies go and say, "No, we can't take the land, they're giants." God had said, "Go in and take the land." The author of the book of Hebrews will say, that rest, that millennial rest, was never entered into. Joshua didn't take them in. David writes about it when he says, be warned, today is a day of salvation. Don't reject like they did in the wilderness in those days. Today is a day of salvation. And if David is saying there remains a rest for the people of God, that rest still remains. The kingdom hasn't come. And when Jesus, we could just as well add, when Jesus is saying, repent, the kingdom is at hand, they didn't enter in, they rejected, they said, we will not have this kingdom reign over us. And we have entered into the time of the Gentiles. That kingdom has not yet come any place. It's unfulfilled. We use incorrect terms when you and I say we are extending His kingdom. We're not. It's never come. It's nothing to extend in that regard. It's been rejected. It's a time of rejection. He is waiting in heaven until His enemies be made His footstool, and He'll come as that great stone cut out of the mountain and come in and destroy all those other kingdoms and establish that final kingdom here on this earth. That's the kingdom we're talking about in the book of Matthew, Mark, Luke. The kingdom of God is being offered and they're rejecting it. And finally, Jesus says, I'll take this kingdom from you. You said no once too often. And He takes away the offer. We have a whole new message. We go out and say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And what happens when that happens? I become a member of the body of Christ, not a member of that kingdom. We never become a direct member of that kingdom. We will rule on this earth with Him in that kingdom as a kingdom of priests, and we shall rule with Him on the earth. We never become Israel. We become members of the body of Christ. You are aware of the fact, as I mentioned last night, when some of those disciples of John were moving about, probably in North Africa, and they come into contact with the Apostle Paul. He says, have you been baptized by the Spirit? They said, we haven't even heard of the Holy Spirit. Who's that? And he gives them the full story. And these people who have been baptized by John are now baptized in the name of Jesus. It's a new identification. It's not associated with the kingdom. We're associated with the church. There's something entirely new. I will build my church. And when we lead a person to the Lord, do you know what we're extending? We're extending the church, the body of Christ, not the kingdom of Matthew and Mark and Luke. That kingdom's yet to come. He is waiting until that kingdom is established. But most certainly it will be. And we look forward to that day. Now, Daniel's told us a lot of things. He's given us these kingdoms. We know some of that from history. We know from the pages of Daniel when Medo-Persia came on the scene. We know some of the decrees in the rest of the Bible and in the book of Nehemiah. We'll start putting a time frame to all of this. The timing of prophecy. That's after dinner. The timing of prophecy where God says, this is what I'm doing. I'm bringing the nations into existence and moving them on. Let me give you a calendar for it. And He will do that. That's very specific prophecy. Prophecy hard to understand, to be sure. Now, this gives us great confirmation. In the book of Acts, in Acts 17, Paul is preaching in Athens. And he says, I want to tell you about this unknown God. He's the Creator God. That God in whom we live and move and have our being. Do you know He says that of every human being? Up until recently, I just thought that was me. Christians. No. Everybody has life from God. Everybody moves about as God is directing the scene. Everyone has purpose, saved and unsaved alike. In Him we live and move and have our being. And it goes on to say this. Concerning the nations, God has before determined the bounds of their habitation and where they should be located with redemptive purposes in view, that we may seek Him and find Him, for He is not very far from every one of us. There are redemptive purposes. Look what Daniel has told us. The Bible is a linear book. It has a beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It is a history of God working for salvation purposes. And He starts in the book of Daniel with the nation of Babylon. Really, the nation started with Noah, but it's picked up with Babylon and Medo-Persia and Greece and Rome, the revived Roman Empire, with a 10-3-in-1 governmental structure coming out of that. And then the return of the Lord. God is in charge of history. He's put His stamp on it. He tells us how it's going to go. We have a linear viewpoint of history. We know likewise it has an end. The end is the millennial kingdom. He set it up that way at the beginning when man was in charge. The millennium will be a 1,000-year expression of man being what God intended man to be. And then will come the new heavens and the new earth. You see, we live with the future in view. Our society lives with today and the Super Bowl and retirement in view. And that's as far as they go. That is a huge difference of a worldview. We have an eternal future. And the plan is being executed precisely according to God's calendar. We'll see some of that calendar in our next session, where God says, you want to know I'm the God of prophecy? I'll spike your calendar. So you can look at the calendar and see I'm the God in charge of it all. That gives me great comfort. That's why the Apostle Paul under Nero can say this. Hear this. The powers that be are ordained of God. That's why Peter can say, be subject to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. They are the instruments of God for His purposes. And I have peace. Because God, as Nebuchadnezzar himself confessed, I expect to see Nebuchadnezzar in heaven. God rules over all supreme. And we find great peace in that. He rules over supper. And we're a bit late, so we better pray shortly. Father, thank You for Your control of time and eternity and Your purposes. And the powers of this world, who are the kings whose reins You have in Your hands. Thank You for time of fellowship now. In Your Son's name, amen.